Son glorifying, or the Trinity glorifying Christ, I want to first establish the fact that the Son does glorify the Father. So before we look at the fact that we're going to be looking, so where are the portion now of our Trinity look of seeing how this is, what is the relationship and the implication of the Trinity for our lives, okay? So we're going to first establish, before we even consider the fact that the Father and Holy Spirit both seeks to glorify Christ, there's a sense where the Son does glorify the Father. Turn with me to John 7, verse 18. John 7, verse 18, when we turn there. Josh, could you read John 7, verse 18?
He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him.
Yeah, so in context, this is what Jesus said after the Jews were astonished with how learned Jesus was in verse 15, okay? So Jesus here is speaking about himself because no one else can claim to have no righteousness, right? There's only one person that's not righteous, has no unrighteousness. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, okay? And yet Jesus here we see is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. And who has sent him? It is the Father, right? So we do see this. When we look at the relationship of the Trinity, now again, the whole purpose of this, we're going to look at the relationship of the Trinity, and eventually in the end, you must ask in your mind, how does this, what is the implication of this for our life, okay? So just, we see here right away that the Son does glorify the Father. We want to look at another verse. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 28. John chapter 12, verse 28. When we get there, could Ben Wart's big boy voice read it out loud, John 12, 28.
Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again.
So in context, this is, by the way, the Gospel of John, a lot of description is the last week of Jesus Christ. This is what's taking place, is the last week before Christ's death. And Jesus makes it clear that he wants the Father to be glorified. So not only is he here to seek the glory of the Father, as we saw earlier in John 7:18, but here we see that his will, that his own desire, is to glorify who? God the Father, right? And this is his prayer. This is actually a prayer that Jesus prays to who? God the Father. And where he asks the Father, in evocative sense, Father, glorify your name. And the voice answer, which is God, the voice of God, saying, I have been glorified, and we'll glorify it again, okay? Turn with me now to John 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4. Could David Hahn read me John 17, verse 4 from the outline?
Oh, you want me to put the outline?
Oh, yeah. That, just easier for you, because I know you have an electronic device.
I'm right there.
Okay.
And thus, and this is eternal life, that they...
Oh, not 3, verse 4.
I'm sorry. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do.
Yeah, and in this context, this is Jesus' prayer. This is Jesus' high priest prayer for us, the church. His night before he was going to go die. We know Jesus was is addressing his praise to the Father in light of verse 1. Right, you see Father. Verse 5, verse 11. So he's definitely speaking to the Father. And he's telling the Father that his whole life, and ministry up to this point, did he glorify the Father? Yes or no? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Because I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And we ask the question, how did Jesus glorify the Father? It's stated by the fact that he's accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So I want to say that an implication is, how do we glorify God the Father or God Jesus Christ? I think we see the example here. Jesus, how did he glorify the Father? Is by doing what work? The work which the Father wants him to do, right? And he accomplishes it, right? Do you think that has any implication for our lives? What is the implication of that? Josh?
To send us to glorify him.
And how do we glorify him?
By worshiping him.
Okay, but verse 4 specifically. By accomplishing whose work?
His work.
Yeah, his work, okay? So that's how we glorify God. There's no such thing that some people think we worship God only when we sing, or we could easily think that. But we don't only worship God only when we sing. We worship God even by doing what work? The God's work that He has for us, okay?
Okay.
So, thirdly, I want to go also as well. So we've seen all these three verses that I think establish that the Son does glorify the Father. I think most of us, that's pretty common sense. We kind of assume that. But I want to show that actually there is another relationship. There is a sense where that, yes, not only that He does, but this is, actually before we do go that, we also want to look at the Son does pray to the Father that He be glorified with the Father. Turn with me to John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. Josh, could you read John 17, verse 5?
And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Nice.
Yeah, it's a good one. What stood out to you, Ben, that you say it was a good one?
Oh, because it says, in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began, meaning that He was as glorified as the Father before the world began. So, I mean, that says...
And that's a strong verse to show that...
show that connection.
Yeah, the divinity of Christ, right? We've already established earlier that God does not share His glory with another, right? Now in this prayer, He's praying to the Father to have Himself glorified and together with who? With the Father, with the glory that He had previously before the world was ever formed. So before all of creation, He already existed, which I think strongly compels us to say Jesus Christ is divine, even from this verse alone, this prayer, right? My point, I want to make the observation here, it is not... merely, His glory is not just merely to glorify the Father. He's not, Jesus Christ wasn't only His will, desire was to glorify the Father. Though it's true. But there's a sense when He prays His prayer, He also wants Himself to be glorified, right? Now, we look at this, we might say, wow, Jesus is very vain. But we would say no, because why? If Jesus Christ is God, is this a vain request? Is it a vain desire? No. It's for His own glory. By the way, if we look even further, He's asking for the glory He had before His incarnation, right? So He's asking to be restored to that glory. And furthermore, I think we must remember the context. We must remember the context that when Jesus Christ is asking for His glory, He's not asking for selfish gain, but this glory must be understood in His what? Upcoming suffering. Upcoming suffering on the cross to save sinners, okay? So we want Him, actually. It's actually for our good and to our detriment if we oppose Him receiving the glory for Himself. So His glory is actually in light of, in the context of what He's going to do in the cross to save what? Sinners, like what? You and I, right? So do you want Him to glorify Himself in the way that He wants of the Father's will? Yes, because it's to whose benefit?
Ours.
Ours, right? It's for our salvation is banking upon this, okay? I love this. It's beautiful. It's about God's glory, but at the same time, we are the beneficiary, right, of this glory of the Son, and the Son wishing to glorify Himself in this way, okay? Look with me also in John 17, verse 1. Could someone read me John 17, verse 1? Caleb?
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You.
Okay. So why does Jesus want glory? Note here, the purpose that Jesus wants to be glorified is really, this request is that the Son may glorify You. So even with all His desires, not just selfish, is that while He gets the glory, who also receives back the glory?
The Father.
Yeah. The more He gets glory, the more glory the Father gets, okay? The more glory. So I want to make sure that in all the study of the glory of God, when the atheists say, oh, it's all about God's glory, He's so vain and He's selfish, it's like, no, when you realize, put it in this context, we're the beneficiary because of salvation. When Jesus Christ is being glorified, it is a glory He already has as God. And also as well, the more He gets His glory, the glory is shining who? God the
Father,
right? Josh, you're tracking with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So if the Son gets a glory, who else gets a glory?
Father.
The Father, okay? So you see, this is where a sense where it's this interesting reciprocal relationship between these members of the Trinity. The Father
It's not vain because God has a right to the glory, right?
Yeah, he has the right to the glory. We must never forget that. He's the creature-creator distinction. He's not like us. You know, we want glory, but in a way that's vain. But he as God, has a prerogative. But even then, I think you see a humility still, right? It still isn't just only himself. It's to our benefit and also for the Father's glory. So there's this is why I think the study in the Trinity helps us when people say, I don't really like God, the fact that he's in control and it's all that. It was like we're seeing the depths of even, I would even say, the humility of God, okay? So why does Jesus want glory? We already shown it earlier. But let's ask the next question. The Father obviously has glory already. So what is Jesus talking about here? Here we see that Jesus' purpose is to be glorified, is to increase the glory of the Father. So I think the best way to think of God's glory, and when you think about it, even God didn't need to save us to be glorious, right? His glory didn't depend on us to be saved. He already had glory in himself. But why does he still save us? I think the best imagery is overflowing glory. Like, you know, you think of a cup full of water, but it's overflowing, right? And that overflowingness is also blesses others, okay? So it's really to our benefit. It's really for his love among the members of the Trinity and for us, okay? So I think that's the best way, the imagery of thinking of God's glory. Okay, even when people, you know, it glorifies God when you trust in Jesus Christ. It glorifies God when you are saved, okay? When you make the trust in God. But nevertheless, I also don't forget, even when someone says, I don't want to glorify God, I want to go to hell. Well, he still gets glory because what? He's pouring out his wrath, okay? He gets glory for his ability to save hardened sinners, but also his wrath against sinners is also his glory. Do not forget that, okay? And yet, we see, now we've seen thus far that the Son is glorifying who? The Father. The Son wants the Father to glorify himself as the Son. And now we're actually going to look at the next part, letter C, is the Father actually glorifies the Son also as well. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 54. John chapter 8, verse 54. When we turn there, could I have Ben Wartz read that passage again?
8:54.
So we see here in this verse, Jesus isn't just about glorifying himself. Notice, by the way, his humility earlier, remember? He asked, Father, glorify me, right? He could just glorify himself. He's God. He has that prerogative. But I think here when he talks about this, this is him talking about in his humanity, that, hey, if a normal person, a normal human being were to glorify themselves, that glory is nothing, right? You would just say, oh, he's pride, arrogance. And yet here he says, I think it's very clearly stated that the Father does glorify the Son. Quote, it is my Father who glorifies me. And this Father is not just any generic human Father. He goes and says, of whom you say he is our God. So it's God the Father that glorifies Jesus Christ, okay? So does the Father glorify the Son? Yes, yeah. Clearly stated. Turn with me also as well to John 17, verse 22.
John 17, verse 22.
Yes, go ahead, Josh.
I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one.
Yeah, so we see here the glory that has been given to Christ. And remember again, this is Jesus' prayer to God the Father. And he's saying that a part of that he in some sense share with us, but in a creature sense, okay? It's been a creature sense, and that's the basis of us being united. Okay, by the way, the unity of the Trinity, do you see here, is the basis for our unity when we are one, right? Now, I know we think, oh, God is so different. God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, their Trinity. But yet, in some sense, God does appeal to the unity in the Trinity for the basis for us being, what, united, right? Do you see how the studying the Trinity is very practical? It should make us say, okay, if the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is this united, this self-glorifying, then we also as well need to humble ourselves and press for what? Unity in the church, okay? Read now for someone, volunteer, read me the two verses down, John 17, verse 24.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
And here Jesus again is praying for what? All believers, right? He's praying for all believers. And Jesus wants all believers to see his glory that God the Father has given him, okay? That God the Father has given him, which establishes the fact that the Father does glorify the Son. Let me stop at this point here. Is there any question this far? So do you see there's this reciprocal relationship? The Son wants who to be glorified? Father. Does he glorify the Father?
Yes.
But he also wants himself to be glorified, right? The Son wants himself to be glorified, right? He even prays to the Father. And does the Father glorify the Son? Yes, right? So there's this whole thing going on of each other glorifying one another. Now we're going to see that the Son also glorifies the Son. We're now going to focus on the Spirit is actually pointing towards the Son. This is where we're actually going to be looking at a lot of verses. Turn with me to John 16, verse 14. John 16, verse 14. I'm going to read this passage in John 16, verse 14. He says, "He will glorify me," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Okay? Verse 13 indicates, who is this he that's being talked about? Verse 13 indicates this is the Spirit. So clearly this is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is saying, the Holy Spirit will glorify himself. Now, how does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus? I think this verse indicates is by one way is by revealing truths about Jesus, right? If you look at the same verse, it says, "For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So he's going to reveal things that Jesus Christ has taught and gives it to you. By the way, have you ever thought about this? How do we know Jesus Christ if we've never physically seen him?
I don't know. Through the Bible.
Through the Bible, which is who's speaking? Okay, but specifically, who is the author of Scripture?
God.
Okay, which member of the Trinity?
All of them, I think.
Is there one that's mentioned specifically?
The Spirit.
The Spirit, okay. Right, okay, it's the Spirit. We'll look at some verses later, but I want to emphasize here, this verse already gives indication of that, saying that the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus, and he does this when he takes what is Jesus teaching and disclose it to you, the disciples, okay? So one of the ways the Son is glorified by the Spirit is that the Spirit reveals truth and the teaching of Jesus Christ. So whenever you read in the Gospels, truth of Jesus Christ and he teaches you, that's really what? The Spirit teaching you, okay? It's not just Jimmy Lee teaching you through the Gospel of Luke. It's the Spirit. And if the person doesn't respond, you can't just blame the speaker, or the human speaker. In the end, it's what? It's like Josh right there, not paying attention, right? It's what? It's the Spirit teaching, okay?
Yeah.
Okay? So verse 13 shows the Spirit does disclose truth on his own initiative, not on his own initiative, but what is disclosed to him. And verse 15 teaches that travels, okay? Turn with me to John 16, verse 15. Could someone read me? John 16, verse 15.
All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay, do you see this relationship? If you look at your outline, the truth begins with the Father. All of the Father is mine. So the Father gives the truth to who? The Son. Right? And the Son gives it to who?
Spirit.
And the Spirit's revealed to who next?
To us.
To the believers, okay? It's to the believers, okay? Turn with me to John 15, verse 26. I'm going to turn there. Ben Wartz, could you read that?
15:26. Mm-hmm. Okay. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me.
Yeah, of course. Who is this helper? This helper is identified as this. No, as the Spirit. Yeah.
Is this where they use the word Paraclete?
Yeah, Paraclete. Some versions say helper. Some versions say encourager. Or what did your version say again? The NIV.
Counselor.
Counselor, okay. Yeah, this is where the term is. Now, how does the Spirit help?
Testify about the helper?
The Spirit focuses on the Son, right? The Spirit focuses on the Son, because when... Let me quote again. When the helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about who? Look at your verse. Me. And this me is who's speaking? Jesus Christ, okay? So how does the Spirit help? Is really focusing on the Son and testifying about the Son to people today and believers, okay? So I think this is very encouraging. When we go out evangelize, we're never alone. Who else is there with us? The Spirit, okay? Don't ever forget that, okay? Don't ever forget that it is the Spirit. You're having fellowship and union with God when you do this. Turn with me now to John 14, verse 26. Josh, could you read John 14, verse 26?
But the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I have said to you.
Okay. So we see here, again, this Helper is mentioned. And who's the Helper again?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, right? We know the Holy Spirit is a helper. How does the Spirit help, according to verse 26? This is different than chapter 15, verse 26. In John 14, verse 26, it teaches us the Spirit wants believers to focus on Christ and remember what Christ said. When you evangelize, when suddenly you call to memory a verse, is that you yourself? Maybe naturally. But who else is helping us remembering those teachings?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, okay? But of course, we need to make sure that we are reading constantly the Scripture, okay? In God's sovereignty, there's a human responsibility that we are soaked in the Scripture enough that there's something for God to bring out from us, right? Notice here it says it didn't teach out of nowhere, but it's calling us to remembrance, all that I said to you, okay? So remembrance, that means you know it before, right? When you remember something, you already known it beforehand, okay? And you're remembering and say, oh, this is how it applies. Or, you know, you're bringing it out to recollection for application or sharing, okay? So that's John 14, verse 26. The Holy Spirit's ministry goal is to honor and focus on the person and work of the Son, and not merely to advance Himself. Now, think about this. The Holy Spirit, all that He does, it never says He's glorifying Himself. He's actually busy glorifying who? Not the Father. What all those verses we've been looking at? The Son, okay?
Yeah.
The Son, okay? Please be tracking, okay?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's ministry goes to honor and focus on the person and work of the Son, and not merely to advance Himself. If you're following along, Roman numeral 4, and then we're down in point 1. The Holy Spirit does this with how? The Scripture, right? It's actually the Scripture is written by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God breathed there is the word pneuma, brief, just like breath, or like pneuma is also the same word for spirit, right? Holy Spirit. We don't just have to do a word study, or some people might say I committed a word study fallacy, but it's also explicitly mentioned that it's the Spirit that wrote the Scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. David Hunt, could you read that verse for me?
Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, love this verse. He's saying that the difference between true prophecy from Scripture, from God, versus prophecy was man, is verse 20. It's the fact that no Scripture is just merely matters of one's own interpretation. Verse 21 says that no prophecy was ever made by merely human will. But it's really led by who?
Spirit.
The Spirit, right? And the Spirit is the one that moves man, using their personality and their skill, whatever it is that God is sovereignly equip them with, and yet it's the Spirit that authors it. Go ahead, Josh. Question.
Jin is not coming.
Huh?
I got a text message from Jin. He's not coming.
Okay. Okay. Cool. Thank you. Okay. So we see here, right? And the Scripture is all about who? Remember this question earlier? The Jehovah's Witnesses asked Ben Wartz, "What is the Scripture about?" I love Ben Wartz's answer. What is the Scripture all about?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? I think that's very biblical. Turn with me to Luke 24. 24 to 27. Luke 24, verses 24 to 27. Any volunteer want to read me Luke 24, verse 24 to 27?
Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Okay, let's read 24 first. Luke 24, verse 24 to 27. Sorry.
Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Yeah, so 27 makes it clear, right? Jesus is a kind of saying, man, you guys are foolish. Hey, you moron ones, right? Verse 25, slow of heart to believe that the prophets has been spoken. And then he specifically now goes through Moses and all the prophets and interpret all these things in scripture concerning about who? Jesus, right? Look with me also as well in verses 44. Can I read? Okay, yes, Josh.
He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.
Yeah, right? So the three divisions of the Old Testament is law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. By the way, for the Jews, they saw the historical books, you know, like 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You know what part of the threefold division they put it under? They didn't put it under the law of Moses. They put it under the prophets. They actually consider it as a book of prophets, those historical narratives. Because when you read it, don't forget, it does describe kings, but it also describes God sending prophets, okay? So don't forget that. And it's really, those books are the historical background for us to understand the books of the prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and everything else. You want to say, oh, these are all these sin. No wonder God is so, like, blatantly opposing sin. Because without that context, you just think, whoa, it just seems like a mean God. But those books that you see, like, whoa, the human kings, in contrast, the King of Kings, make you say, yeah, we need someone to take care of business, okay? So we see here that all threefold view of three parts of the Jewish scripture all points towards who? Towards Christ, which Christ fulfills, okay? So, if the scripture... Go ahead.
John also says that, yeah, it's to so that we can believe in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. All these things have been written so that you may believe in the Son and have everlasting life, okay? So, also as well, the Spirit authors the scripture, and the scriptures, we shouldn't be surprised to find suddenly that it is pointing us towards Christ. And I do believe in Christ-centered preaching, that in every Old Testament passage, there is a way you can walk towards Christ. Not that everything is Christ is in there, but everything you would see because of Genesis 3:15 that predict that there'll be a seed to come. As a result, I think it's objectively really there. Genesis 3:15 is a messianic prophecy that the Messiah will come. The seed will one day bruise whose feet? Will club, you know, Satan, and vice versa, he will bruise, right? The seed's feet. By the way, the word seed, zera, it's described as whose seed is that in Genesis 3:15?
The woman.
I want to say that it's the same like in our culture today. It's true as Hebrews culture back then. Seed, women don't have seed. That's what men have, okay? I actually think, when you look at it, it's really weird. No other Hebrew text ever used the word seed to describe what a woman has. It's only what men has, okay? Biologically, right? Only men have seed. I think that's actually an incipient form of even the fact that the Messiah will be perhaps a virgin birth. So I think Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, all those passages about the Messiah, you know, all that thing about the hints of virgin birth, I think the root, Isaiah didn't just pull it out of nowhere. It goes back in incipient form, back to Genesis 3:15, okay? So even when you look back in Luke 24, I think it's also interesting, because in the story, it's two disciples on the road to Emmaus walking with Jesus, right? Two disciples walking with Jesus. They didn't recognize Jesus. Actually, they're walking with a supernatural being, and they didn't recognize him. And they were asked a question by the supernatural being. A question. And they thought that they had it together, but later discovered that their answers was totally wrong. Do we ever see that any time ever in history before in the Bible?
Yeah.
When?
I believe it's Peter. He goes to Greece.
Nope.
When he talks to them, he's like, "Oh, you have this unknown God, but I'm going to tell you."
That's not Peter. That's Paul.
But
it's
right,
not two individuals.
No.
Was there ever a time where there's three people in this in the setting of a story, two of them recognize one being, and that being at first seems natural, but it's actually a supernatural being.
Hmm.
And,
oh, right, Sodom and Gomorrah.
No, not even that. I would say is Adam and Eve.
Oh, right, yeah.
With the serpent, right? Well, they thought it was a serpent, but Revelation 12:9 says that serpent of old is Satan himself, right? They didn't know they were talking to a supernatural being. The supernatural being approaches them and asks them what? A question. Then they answer. And then they, now, instead of an answer, the supernatural being basically gives an affirmative statement. In both, they did not recognize it was a spiritual being. In both mentions, in here it actually says what? Why did they not recognize Jesus Christ? Why didn't they recognize it was Jesus Christ?
Their eyes were prevented from recognizing.
Yeah. But eventually, they did recognize him. Because in verses 30, this supernatural being, in verses 29, deceived them, right? A little bit. Like he pretended he was going to keep on walking, and it was night, and they're like, "Hey, where are you going?" And they're like, no, come back. I mean, the being is obviously not going to be going, right? There's a little bit of deception going on here. Then they say, "Hey, why don't you come over, stay with us this night, let's have dinner." Verses 30, when they were going through the whole dinner, this supernatural being that they didn't recognize took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. And verse 31, and their eyes were open, right? Their eyes were open. In Genesis 3, when they sinned, what happened to their eyes? Their eyes were open. And because their eyes were open, they tried to hide, right? They were trying to hide from God. But here, now the supernatural being, God himself, is hiding from them. But now, they're no longer going to go in hiding as before. They're in the story here, they're already in hiding, right? In Genesis 3, it's the anti-type. It's they were, all over the, they're all present, not hiding. They sin, their eyes are open, then they hide. But now their eyes are open, this part is the reverse. They're hiding, but now their eyes are open, and they're not going to hide anymore. They're going to tell the disciples, other disciples, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. They're going to go eventually tell the whole world that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Do you think it's intentional? That there's something maybe objectively parallel Genesis 3 here? Yeah, I think it is. I think in the part when God has put it so preciously that in talking about the fact that all of Scripture points towards the New Testament, Jesus Christ and God in His humor modeled this as a type fulfillment of even the Genesis 3 parallel. Okay? So in light of all this, does the Holy Spirit testify? You bet you. About Christ, okay? The Scripture. In fact, the evidence, the other way is also as well we know the Spirit points towards Christ is the Spirit empowers evangelism, pointing towards Christ, right? This is why when we evangelize, we need to talk about Jesus. Listen, if you don't talk about Jesus, you don't experience the power of God in evangelism. Turn over to Acts 1:8. When we turn over there, Josh, could you read me Acts 1:8?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria.
Okay.
And the earth.
Question. Who are we? Who are these disciples? This is Christ is about to ascend back to heaven. Who are we supposed to be witnesses of, according to Acts 1:8?
Christ,
right? Because this is Christ speaking. He says, "You are my witnesses." So we're supposed to point people towards Christ. That's our goal. But will we receive power and help for this?
Yes.
Yes. When does that help come?
When the Holy Spirit comes.
So the Holy Spirit is the source of what? Power evangelism. And to the degree that we are evangelizing by the Spirit, you know someone's evangelizing by the power of the Spirit if they're pointing towards people towards who? Towards Christ, right? So we want to see power in evangelism? make it more Christ-centered, okay? Okay, make it more Christ-centered. And of course, we see that power in Acts 2. Powerful, Christ-centered preaching. Pentecost, right? I love to tell people I'm Pentecostal. Not that I speak in tongues. Because you look at Acts 2, tongues is really a small part in Acts 2. We forget that the biggest portion, more verses, is about Christ than about tongues. So I would like to tell people all the time, I'm a Pentecostal preacher. Because I'm all about, not about tongues. I'm most about, okay, yeah, tongues is cool, but let me explain to you clearly about Christ, okay? Okay? I am a Pentecostal preacher. Not because I love tongues, but I love Christ. The Spirit empowers us by conforming us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Can someone read to me 2 Corinthians 3:18?
Okay.
From the Lord who is Spirit.
Okay. This is good. When we are sanctified, we're actually made more and more like who each day?
The Son.
The Son, right? Which is Christ. We're becoming more. That's what actually true sanctification is, being more like the Son. Specifically, Son of God as, yeah, Jesus Christ in His humanity, in His manhood. That's why Jesus Christ has to be 100% man, okay? Or 100% human. So, but then who helps us to become sanctified?
The Spirit.
The Spirit, right? And notice, even our sanctification by the Spirit is still Christ, what? Christ-centered, right? Okay? In fact, evidence of someone who really has the Holy Spirit is one who believes the right thing about Jesus Christ. You guys don't have to turn there. Just listen or look at your outline. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse." So if anyone curses Jesus Christ, do they have the Holy Spirit in them?
No,
right? It goes on, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord with its full meaning, Jesus Christ is God, except by the work of who?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit." Okay, so do you see how one of the signs, whether or not someone really is filled with the Holy Spirit, is not speaking in tongues or barking like a dog or rolling on the floor or whatever weird hoo-yah or having money or prosperity gospel, but it's whether or not they confess Jesus Christ as Lord in the full sense of the term, that He's God and Master. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 also further teach the same point. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Okay? So we see that. So how does this apply to our lives? Any application? The application, I think, is this. If the Father and the Son, who are both, if the Father and the Spirit, sorry, let me change this. I miswrote that again. If the Father and the Spirit is greater than we, than us, and we see the importance of both of them, Father and the Spirit, glorifying Christ, what does that mean for us? It means we who are lowly, much more lowly, must also see the importance of glorifying who? Christ, okay? If the Father and the Spirit both are involved in glorifying the Son, even though they could just say, hey, we're equal nature, man, or not man, God, right? We see here, we should, how much more should you and I live a life glorifying who? Our goal should be glorifying Christ, okay? So that's first application. Secondly is, do you read the Scriptures to discover the person and work of Christ? Because if the Holy Spirit really is to testify about Christ, if the Holy Spirit authored the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is to point people to Christ, then we should deduce from there that the Scriptures, both old and new, is pointing us to what? Christ. So when we read the Bible, we shouldn't just only find rules, though that's important for our lives. We should just only say, oh, help me for, how does the Bible help me for not getting a divorce? How does the Bible help me in being a better co-worker and being a better husband? No, that's wonderful. But notice, it should be, we should discover read the scripture to discover the awesomeness of the person and works of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New, okay? We should be, you know, how many of us here like actually Where's Waldo as a kid?
Yeah.
Right? We're excited to find Where's Waldo, and that's a source of entertainment, that's trivial. But if you read the Bible and you can find Christ in the Old Testament, it doesn't just make you go, it makes you worship. Because that's great proof that Christianity is real. Right? If it's predicted hundreds and thousands of years before it ever happened, that means your faith is real. You have all the reason to believe in Christianity and to worship God, right? It's the greatest Where's Waldo game you'll ever find, is go to the Old Testament and say, where's Jesus, okay? Remember John 17, verse 4, that one way to glorify God is to do what someone wants, right? So we definitely must glorify God by doing things in loving obedience. Do you glorify Christ by doing what He wants in loving obedience, right? Do you do that? Listen, every time we fight sin, we always, in every point of our life, have one thing that's hard to do that God is working with us. Whatever else it is, fighting pornography, having a good attitude, good at work, good at school, and all those hardship, whatever it is, you're supposed to say, go back when it's hard, say, God, I need, you're stretching me in this time now. How could you help me have the grace of God to go and do this and obey, okay? And do this out of loving obedience. It calls you to go back to worship God and say, look at how beautiful He is, and say, He's worthy. Why would I not want to glorify Christ? He is worthy. Why would I not lovingly obey Him? Okay? So do you see how all of this does have application? Okay? The study of the Trinity, listen, is not just to club Jehovah's Witnesses to death at PCC. It's to apply to our lives. Matter of fact, sometimes the greatest proof of the Trinity is to show the world that our lives has genuinely been changed. There was a genuine spiritual encounter that happened. We know the Trinity. Fourth application, Jesus shares His glory with us for the purpose of being one in unity. John 17, verse 22. Are we united in our church as one with Christ? Listen, if you don't want to look forward to fellowshipping with the church every chance you get, how could you say you could ever be one with the church if you're never there, right? So we need to make sure we want... Listen, we should die to go to church, okay? Have you realized this? We are so spoiled. The love of the church is a first world problem, only in America, okay? Listen, we have so much church, we make a buffet decision. Oh, I don't know which church to go to. Just stay with DCAC, it's difficult, okay? And stay and love the church. Listen, the rest of the world is being persecuted. To them, do you think the question, do you love the church? Is, do you think they struggle with that question? I would say no. Think about this question for a moment. If someone were to right now, somehow we, because of the homosexual agenda, the whole church has to go underground. They go over pursuit because of tax-exempt purposes or whatever PC, political correct reason. And then we meet in secret and the church is being persecuted. And then they arrest you. Do you love the church so much that you won't tell them where the church meets? Or you say, I hate that church, I'm going to reveal that church. Think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. That's a reality soon, okay? By the way, I think it's not a bad thing. In God's sovereignty, the church is going to thin out from all the fat. And we're going to be a lean, mean, fighting ring kind of church, okay? So going back on with that is, do you love the church? If we are always thinking the question, how much do I love the church? Am I willing to die for the church? Then a lot of the things we hate about the church suddenly disappears. Suddenly becomes superficial real quick, okay? So as application, you know, practice the unity of that, okay? Any other questions or